All right, let me, I feel a little frazzled because I just came from another meeting, and so let me pray mainly for myself, and then we'll jump into some Philippians. Father, thanks for this time together. I pray that you would indeed, as Garrett just prayed, that you would be here in our midst, that Holy Spirit, you would fill me, empower me as your vessel, simply that, just your vessel, that I would speak words that are true because they're your words. Anything that's not from you, we pray and ask would fall on deaf ears or would be forgotten quickly, and that you would take the truth of your word and what we are longing to hear from you tonight and press it deep within our hearts, that our hearts would be soft and responsive, that you would open our ears to hear, you'd open our eyes to see not only your truth, but to see your beauty, to see our deep need for you, Jesus. So we pray for that. We ask you for it, ask your blessing over this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll tell you a little story about my freshman year in college. Y'all are out of college, I realize that. I'm not directing this at the right market, but there's a reason for this story. So when I went to a high school that did not challenge me at all academically, I was able to, actually I'm looking at Brett back here who actually went to the same high school I did, and he's nodding yes. Maybe it's gotten better over the years, but maybe not. I could skate through high school and made straight A's and finished top 10% in my class with, I don't really remember studying a whole lot, maybe some. So I get to college, and I'm not prepared for college academically at all, and this is coinciding with my heart's hard-heartedness. Even though I was raised in the church, I was in a place where I thought, man, this is a great time to you know, whatever you want to call it, sow your wild oats or whatever. So anyway, I join a fraternity. I buy hook, line, and sinker what the fraternity life is all about and what it's supposed to be. And so I'm living that life, and I'm never going to class. I somehow make a 2.0 my first semester because that's what you had to get to be initiated into the fraternity, and I somehow made that high bar of 2.0. And so I get initiated in the fraternity, and so then it got even worse the second semester of my freshman year. I'm thinking I'm free now. I don't have to do all these things that these guys are telling me to do. Pledgeship is over. And so I never, really and truly never went to class. My roommate and I had this motto that we don't do class. We would look at each other and say, because we thought we were cool, we don't do class. And we go, ha, 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 yeah, we don't do class. And so anyway, we never went to class. So I get to the end of that semester, and I have a 1.6 cumulative GPA. And I'm on academic probation. Now, this is at the stellar academic, you know, precipice of University of Alabama, right? And so, I mean, the classes are incredibly hard. Now, I'm not making fun of my alma mater. It's gotten better academically since I was there. Honestly, it really has. Some of y'all know this. You just graduated from there. When I came through, it was not hard at all, and I was sitting there with a 1.6. So I go home for the summer because my parents are like, what's going on? You need to enroll in the local junior college and take some classes so that you can get your GPA up before you go back down your sophomore year. But I had one semester to get my cumulative up above a 2.0, or I'm out. I'm kicked out of the university. So what I do in my great maturity and just incredible wisdom is I go to class at the local junior college about 20 minutes from my hometown for about a week, maybe a week and a half. Maybe I lasted 2 weeks. I don't remember. It wasn't long before I realized I don't do this class either. And all my buddies from high school were going to the lake every day. There was a lake outside of where we grew up, and they were going and skiing and sitting around drinking beer all day. So I was like, well, that's where I want to be. So what I began to do, and I'm not proud of this at all, I really am not. What I began to do is I would get up every morning. My class was at 9. I'd sleep till about 8 o'clock. I'd get up. My mom would have breakfast made. I'd walk down with my backpack with books in it. I'd eat breakfast, say, okay, Mom, I'm going to class, and I'd go to the lake. And my parents clearly trusted me a lot, because they didn't notice that I was coming back with a tan and smelled like beer. They clearly were just not noticing things very closely at all, because I went the whole summer pretending like I was going to class, and I never went. I go back to the University of Alabama, and I'm beginning my sophomore year, and I get a call from my dad. He says, Jeff, I just got this letter in the mail that says that you received a WP for your classes this summer. What does that mean? And I was like, I made up some story. I continued the lie. But eventually they figured out my game and what I had been doing. And I don't remember. I really and truly don't remember. It was really fuzzy how it all went down. I don't know why they allowed me to stay at Alabama. They were incredibly gracious. And it was at this time in my story, when I share my story with people, I say two things began to wake me up at that point in my life. One was my dad calling me and saying some things to me that I'll share with you in just a second, but then saying this, if this doesn't change, then you're coming home and you're not just coming for a summer, you're coming permanently, which was like a death sentence to me. To go to back to my home, small hometown and take classes at the local junior college was just like, please, Lord, no. And then secondly, the Lord began to grab me and wake me up. And he did it through a group of guys that pulled me into this ministry in this small group where I began to actually study the Bible really for the first time. I had grown up in church and knew a lot about the Bible, grew up in a great Christian home, had heard all the stories, but it's the first time I really pursued Jesus for myself and began to walk with him. When my dad called me, he said this. He said, son, I don't know what's going on with you, and I'm really concerned about you. And then he didn't use these words as I remember them, but he essentially said this. What I took away from the conversation, and it hurt me deeply, was you're not living in line with the values of our family. You're not living in line with the truth of our family. You're not living how we raised you. You're not being a Norris, basically. And it hurt deeply. I don't remember exactly how he said it, but that was what was communicated. We're looking at a text tonight where Paul is giving an admonition. He's giving an encouragement. He's actually giving an imperative, an instruction, that he says something very similar. He says he implores his readers, the Philippians, to live. I'll read it exactly as it says it. He says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So if you're a Christian, there's a critical question that must be asked often in your life. If you claim Christ, if you say you follow him, the question is, are you living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Now, I'm not even going to read the rest of the text right now, because this first sentence, this first imperative, is what the entire text that we'll look at tonight flows out of. One of the commentators said this. He says, this imperative in verse 27 controls the argument from here to verse 18 of chapter 2. So this whole chunk that we're about to read that takes us to verse 11 is all kind of coming from this one imperative that Paul is giving them. Now, if you'll remember from last week when Caleb was teaching you guys, Paul was talking a lot about his own struggles and what do I go ahead and go be with the Lord, and do I stay here for you guys, to die as gain, to live as Christ, these kind of things. And then he's talking about suffering, and it was all really about him and his story. And then in this verse, he shifts to them and he says, okay, but for you, live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he gives instructions behind that one singular, powerful, overarching main thread, main theme, big thesis of live your life in a manner worthy. Now that phrase, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, is really a better rendition of that. And if you have your Bibles out, it's fine. If you don't, you may have a footnote in there that says this. In the Greek, it reads, only behave as citizens worthy. Anybody see that? Anybody have that on their phone or anything? It says, only behave as citizens worthy. One commentator says this. Literally, it means, to the Philippians, it means live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. This is a theme that Paul will pick up on later in chapter 3 in verse 20, where he says your citizenship is in heaven. But it's saying, okay, you live in this place, in this Roman colony of Philippi, where they are very proud Roman citizens, and yet you are to live there in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. You are to live there in a manner that is worthy of the family of which you belong, and your family is not Rome. Your family is the family of Christ. You are a son and daughter of the King. You have been adopted. You have been bought. You have been purchased. You are new. You are different. So live in light of who you are. That's what he's saying here. So my dad was essentially saying to me, in not such spiritual terms, but he was saying, son, we raised you in a certain way, and it wasn't to never go to class and to lie to us the entire summer. Live in light of who you are. We did a better job of raising you than what you're showing. And there was a sense probably coming from my dad, now that I'm a father of four, I get this completely, is there was a sense of, you're my son, you reflect me, right? And you're not living in light of what I value, but yet you're saying that you're mine. For many of us, the Christian life is this word proclamation of what we are and who we are, but that we often, maybe we don't mean to. Sometimes we do it purposely, sometimes we don't, but we deny him with our lifestyle. Or maybe we don't deny him. That might be too harsh. We confuse the heck out of people with our lifestyle. We are great at proclaiming on Facebook who we are. But in daily activities, do our lives reflect what we even put on there? Are we living a life that is worthy of the manner and the in line with the gospel? Listen to this. Here's the main takeaway from tonight that I want you to get as we look at a few more verses behind this. Christ's followers are to live uniquely and counterculturally as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, this is nothing new. Some of you have grown up in the church. You've been coming to this thing for a really long time. And there is not one thing that is coming out of my mouth right now that you go, wow, I never heard that before. But the nature of our hearts, the nature of my heart, is to be a wayward citizen. To be a distracted citizen. To be one who knows that I'm a part of the kingdom of God, knows I've been purchased by Jesus, but to begin to be persuaded and lulled into other things, into other places. And as one theologian put it many, many years ago, he said, God is the wild lover of our soul, yet we constantly run after lovers less wild. And that's the definition of my heart, is that even though I'm in Christ, I still have this sin nature with me, and the sin nature sometimes can feel as though it's too hard to resist, and I end up at the feet, worshiping at the feet of all these lovers that are less wild that will never love me like Jesus loves me. Never. And yet I live my life in a manner that seems more worthy of them than of him. And even if I don't show it outwardly because I've learned how to pretend really, really well at looking like a Christian, inwardly my heart is betraying me. Because deep down I know that I'm not living at the core of who I am, a life that is worthy of the gospel. So he says this, great imperative here, only let your manner of life or let your behave or live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he says this, so that's a huge phrase. Why are you telling me to live this way, Paul? You'll notice in Paul's writing, in the Pauline writings, this happens all the time. Can you tell I'm taking seminary? I was about to say this, the henna clause. Like, are you with me, Garrett? You're like, I was trying not to say that because I hate when people say in the Greek it says, you know. Anyway, so that is a huge phrase that Paul uses all the time. He gives an imperative, so that. You need to understand why I'm telling you to do this. Here's the so that. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. Let me keep reading. I'm going to read the whole text. I'm going to give you some things to chew on afterwards. He says, so, by the way, there shouldn't be a break here. Okay, who am I to correct men and women who have spent their entire lives reading the Greek and making the chapter breaks where they think it was appropriate? But as far as I can tell, there should not be a break here. The break should probably come between chapter 126 and 27, verse 26 and 27, where we started. Because this flows right with where we've been. There's not a huge theme change here. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and he's not saying, hey, is there any? Is there any affection? Is there any sympathy? Is there any oneness in the Spirit? Is there any of this? He's kind of a little bit of a sarcastic tone saying, look, if there's even the slightest little bit, then it changes everything. If there are these things present in you as a result of Christ, then verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now listen, that is a lot of stuff, and that is a thick, rich, full text. And I've got about 15 minutes left with you guys. So I'm only going to hit some high points. Really and truly, I'm not just saying this. This is a text that we could sit in for many weeks because of the depth of some of the things that are being communicated here. Let me hit some high points, though. I've told you over and over again, it all flows out of verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that, and here's the so that what does it look like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? What would that look like, Paul? Well, I'm going to tell you, says Paul. First, he says this. Steadfastness. That's the first thing. I'm going to give seven things that it means to live that we see from this text, seven things that we see of what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. The first one is steadfastness. Now, we see that at verse 27 by these two words that we see in the English called standing firm. Okay, I'll read verse 27 again, the second part of it. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Okay, this word, standing firm, means to continue in a state, to continue to be, to stand, to set your feet deeply in what you know is true and to stay there. Okay, this is huge. I mean, again, this is nothing new, but this is huge, particularly in a day and time, and nothing's new under the sun. It was true of them back in this time, too. There were all kinds of things that were being preached and false prophets and whatnot that were swaying them this way and that way, but it's certainly true of us now. I see all the time, having worked with college students for so long, and I don't see that our hearts change a ton in terms of this part of how we function. As we get older, certainly we mature, and hopefully this changes, and this is less and less. But we tend to be a people now who are easily swayed in different directions and who don't stand on the truth of God's word. And the truth of God's word, the attack that is constantly coming at the Bible and at the inerrancy and the infallibility of God's word is sometimes relentless, even within the church. I've got a really close friend that I went to college with who's a very outspoken believer, but who challenges me all the time. And I won't interact with him anymore on Facebook because it was absolutely pointless. But he challenges me all the time that we cannot say that the Bible is without error. We cannot really say that it's God's word. And this is a guy that I come back with him and I say, okay, and we have all the arguments about how it was translated and how it ended up in the state that it was in, and then the original manuscripts, it was inerrant and all this. We have these conversations and we get down into the depths of those muddy waters. But really and truly, my thought back to him and my words back to him over time have been, if it's not God's word, then what do you stand on? What's truth? Everything becomes relative. Everything becomes whatever I feel in the moment. Then feelings take precedence over truth, and we become people who are tossed to and fro by waves, by the wind, constantly. One of the greatest struggles I see in young adults, one of the greatest struggles I see in humanity, but particularly with younger people, is this, is that we elevate feeling and experience over truth all the time. And we decide what is right and what is good based on what is currently feeling right and good, not what is true. In a meeting last night with Randy Pope, and he made this great statement. He said, far too many adults choose a church based on how their children perceive it to be in the level of enthusiasm. I met with a guy 3 weeks ago where he said, yeah, you know, we have chosen the church that we go to because our kids love it. Now, I didn't, this was my first meeting with him. I didn't feel like it was time to go here yet, but eventually I'm going to try very graciously to say to him, brother, your church is not preaching the gospel. It's a church that's in this area that I'm very familiar with, and it's a church that attracts a lot of people because it makes people feel incredibly good, but there is very little truth. And we have become a people who say, oh, I love God and I love Jesus, but what we really say is we love God and we love Jesus when he makes me feel good. We love God and we love Jesus when he orders all things in my life to be circumstantially agreeable with what I think is right and good for me. And truth is only truth when it's convenient. And so our standing firm looks a lot like this, all over the place. I'm going to stand here today. I'm going to stand here tomorrow. My feelings are all over the place. When God's word is true, we stand there. And this is what Jesus said, are you building your house on a rock or on shifting sand? We can't elevate. Feelings matter. Don't hear me say this, that feelings don't matter. Feelings matter, but they can't be supreme. We're not to be emotionless robots emotionless robots. We are to be people who pay attention to our emotions, but we don't let them dictate us. So first, we are people who are steadfast, who stand firm. Secondly, what does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? He says, standing firm in what way? In one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The second thing, you could probably guess what I'm going to say, is unity. Now, this is a word that, man, we love to throw this word around. Let's just be unified, guys. And we don't even really know what we mean by that. It would just mean, let's just all get along. Let's never have any disagreements. Like, I don't think that's at all what Paul is getting at here. Doesn't mean that you don't have an opinion. Doesn't mean that there's not hard conversations. But unity at the end of the day is that people are arm in arm. I love this side by side. And really what this is getting at, that side by side is not just, the word that I think is a better word there than striving side by side is struggling together. There's one commentator who translated it that way in his own translation. He said, this is more getting at not just striving, because that's a word that doesn't carry as much weight anymore with us, but struggling together. Meaning we're fighting with each other. We're moving in the same direction together. And as we're arm in arm with each other, as we're unified together, moving in the same direction together, we might look at each other and go, you know what? Are you feeling what I'm feeling? And we might have conversations back and forth to where you having a different opinion than I do on this issue or whatever. But then we eventually look at each other and say, you know what? I love you. And it's really all about Jesus. And as we work through this together, we're not going to stop moving towards this unified mission that we're in together. But oftentimes we get so distracted by the things that ultimately don't matter that we don't experience unification in the mission. And we don't have one mind. That phrase, one mind, means the essence of life in terms of thinking, willing, and feeling. So at the essence of who we are, we're all on the same page. Your experience may be different from mine. You may believe that the gift of tongues is still appropriate, and I may not. You may believe that you should dunk people for baptism, and I believe that you sprinkle. You may believe that we should do away with all pews, and there should be folding chairs in every church. You may believe that we should never play an organ in any type of worship setting because it just reeks of oldness. And I go, I think organs are beautiful. And instead of getting so caught up in that, we stay locked arms and we say, you know what, hey, let's talk about that, let's work through it, but let's not lose focus in the unification of what God has called us here to do and be, to stand firm on the truth, to be united in mission, and to move together as we love each other towards Jesus. So secondly, unity. I could say a lot more about that, but I got to move quickly. Third, verse 28 says this, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So the third one that I would give to you is fearlessness. Man, listen, I feel like I'm on all my soapboxes tonight. The modern Christian is so fearful. We are such a fearful people, and we are the ones of all people who should not be fearful. We know the one who is the giver of eternal life. Our destiny is set. If you are in Christ, then you are, John 10 says that no one can come to me unless the Father gives them to me, and then they must be drawn to him. And then what does Jesus say? He says, "And when they're mine, when the sheep are in my hands, no one will snatch them out of my hand." Okay, that's enough for me. I go, okay, Jesus said that no one will snatch them out of hands, but he goes further. It's not just that Jesus says they won't no one can snatch them out of my hand. But then he says, and then the Father, no one can snatch them out of his hands too. So we got two of the three persons of the Trinity saying, look, you're in my hands. Ain't nobody getting you. Right? So our assurance of salvation is sure. It is clear. It is rock solid. We know who God is, and we have the light of the gospel in the darkness of the world, and we have hope, and we have security, and we have assurance of salvation. And why are we so fearful? We know who's on his throne, we know who is sovereign, we know who is king, and we know who the one is that everyone else needs. And oftentimes we shrink back in fear, either out of fear of how we're going to be perceived and our reputation, or out of fear of some circumstance that we can't control, aka Trump gets president. And we say, what's going to happen? Oh my goodness, this is crazy. And all the while, God is probably, I'm not God, but I think what he's been whispering to my heart is, it's okay. I've not for one millisecond lost control. Not one millisecond. Now, you've lost control, and you're a basket case right now. But not me. Stop panicking. Stop being fearful. Now, in this context, it's specifically speaking to those who are their oppressors, those who are coming at them because of their faith in Jesus. And he's saying, look, you don't have to be fearful of that. Even your own life. I just told you in chapter 1, man, if you die, it's okay. You're with Jesus. Right? I joke all the time, and I'm not in a joking mood very much on the plane. I hate flying. I just don't enjoy it. It's mostly the process of it. But I tell people all the time, I joke with them. It's like, look, I'm really not afraid to die. I'm really not. Like, if I died, I know without a doubt I'd be with Jesus right now. And that would be amazing. And the thing that makes me sad is that my kids wouldn't have a dad, my wife wouldn't have a husband, but for me, man, it'd be awesome. I'm with Jesus, right? I just don't particularly want to fall 35,000 feet to my death, right? That's just not how I want to go. But I don't have a fear of dying. We don't have to be afraid of our oppressors. We know who's won the battle. It's done. It's finished. When Christ rose from the dead, it was finished. We don't have to fear. Fourthly, I'm not going to say much to this one because I know Caleb hit a lot on it last week. But we to live a manner worthy of the gospel is to embrace suffering whenever it comes our way. Listen to what he says in verse 29. For it has been granted to you. Think about that wording. Granted. It's been given to you. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Sometimes I just am like, Paul, you're crazy, man. Paul's talking about the privilege it is to suffer for Christ. And so listen, we don't ask for suffering. Don't think it's all super spiritual to let God bring just deep pain into my life. We don't ask for suffering. We don't pray for it. But when it comes, because we're in Christ and we know who he is, we embrace it. I got a good friend who just found out on Thursday that he has stage 4, he just turned 40, he has stage 4 colon cancer that spread to his liver. He's got three little boys, 11, 9, and 7, and my heart is broken for him. It's not a death sentence, there is hope, but it's not a great prognosis either. He's laying in the hospital right now as we speak, and I just got an update, just saw an update that they posted on his Caring Bridge site where he was in the room with some people today. And this is not naivety. This is not just I'm going to say these things because it sounds good. I know him well, and I know this is what he believes. He said there was the person writing this said that he turned to the people in the room and he said, "Guys, I'm excited about what God's going to do in changing lives through the cancer that I have." You either got to be out of your mind stupid to say that, or you got to know something that people who don't know Jesus don't know. You got to know that there is a good God working good things in ways that we oftentimes don't understand or are deeply mysterious to us, but that we know loves us more than we could ever imagine. Not because that feels good to say that, but because what do we say first? We're standing firm on what truth is, and what does the Bible say? It says that. It says that God loves us more than we can ever imagine. He's working all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And what he's doing in the life of a believer, even if it's colon cancer, that's stage four, is in some way that we can't fully understand, for the purposes of God and for the goodness of his people. Fifth, selflessness. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do you remember from chapter 1, verse 17, where he was talking about those who were coming at the believers, and he said they are people filled with selfish ambition? Now he's saying, you're different than that. Remember, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live in a different way. For you, those who are in Christ, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I'm running out of time. There's so much I want to say. I would just simply say this. I know I've been harping on social media, but I just know how hard it is for us. I really think if people who know Jesus had just lived by this one verse over the past several months, how much different would our interactions on social media be? Before I posted, if I just had right there on my, right next to my iPad, this verse on a note card. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in everything that you do, consider others as more important than yourselves. Even if they're on the complete opposite side of your political spectrum, complete opposite side of your religious spectrum, complete opposite side of your sexual spectrum and what you think is right and good, do you consider them as more important? It doesn't mean that you condone their lifestyle, their sin, or whatever. But how are you engaging people in a way that you are less than, not in value, but less than in what you're putting forward first? I'm considering their needs is more important than our own. Now, this is not something that we go, oh, that sounds good. It's a great selfless thing to do. We do this because this is what Jesus modeled for us. Look at verse 2, and I'll be quick with this. And really, this is a whole sermon in and of itself. But chapter 2, verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, that's good, Paul. Why? Well, because Jesus did. And you don't have salvation if he didn't. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The sixth thing that it looks like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel is humility. Christ-like humility. Now, maybe in the Q&A time I'll get into, if you have questions about what are some really long debated, centuries old debates going on here about what does it mean that he was in the form of God and emptied himself, and all that. We can talk about that if that's something you want to talk about. I'd be glad to do that. I have some notes on that. I'm not going to get into that now, but the bottom line is simply this, that Jesus is in heaven and owes us absolutely nothing. Nothing. No, let me rephrase that. He owes us one thing. God owes us one thing. And it's not redemption, and it's not reconciliation, and it's not forgiveness, and it's not adoption, and it's not sanctification, it's not newness of life, it's none of those things. It's his wrath. He owes us his wrath, not because he's a vengeful God who just loves to kill people in this bloodthirsty God. No, he owes us his wrath because he's a holy God. And he created us for himself, and we turned our backs on him. And before we turned our backs on him, we spit in his face. And we said, you've created me for you, but I don't want you. You've created me to submit to your sovereign reign and rule over my life, but I want my sovereign reign and rule over my life. And because God is holy, he has to punish sin. And what he should have done with us is pouring out his wrath on us. But what he did, instead of turning his back ultimately on us, he turned his back on his son. who came humbly, who didn't have to come. But he comes in the form, not just of a human, but this passage says that he comes in the form of a slave. He gave up everything. The rich king, the richest king ever, who's in heaven at everything at his fingertips, who through the hands of Jesus himself, the world was created. It was through the Son that the world was created, right? We're told that in John 1 and Colossians 1. This king in heaven, and yet he comes to earth and he doesn't even have a place to sleep. He's homeless. They have to borrow a trough for him to even be born in. He has no boat that he owns, so he has to borrow boats to preach from. Right? He has no donkey that he owns, so he has to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's crucified. He doesn't even have a tomb that he owns. And he has to be buried in a borrowed tomb. This man, this God who became man, God in the flesh in human form, gave up everything, all of his riches, to be poor so that you and I could be rich. Not necessarily materialistically or circumstantially, but be rich spiritually because we know God. And so we are to have the same attitude, that humility of dying to self for the sake of others. Lastly, and briefly, 9 through 11 says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The last word I want to give you is supremacy. Don't walk out of here tonight saying, hey, that was some good stuff from Jeff, and so what I need to do is I need to go back and I need to be more steadfast, and I need to be more unified with those brothers and sisters around me, and I need to be more fearless, I need to be more embracing of suffering, I need to be more selfless, I need to be more humble, okay? So self-improvement project has begun now. Because at the end of the day, these things are not about you. And these things don't take root in you apart from King Jesus in you. And ultimately, at the end of the day, just like at the end of this passage, it's not be these things just so that you can feel good about yourself and be a good moral compass for others. At the end of the day, it's about the supremacy and the reign and the glory of Jesus. And you live out these things not so that you can win his approval. You live out these things because he's in you and you have his approval. And you live gladly for his pleasure, for his glory, for his namesake. And one day, as this verse tells us, that everybody, every tongue, every tribe, every nation is going to confess the name of Jesus. And so what do we do in the meantime? We know that's true. So we tell everybody we can. One day you're going to bow whether you want to or not. How about you? Let's just go ahead and bow now. It's going to be a lot better to bow now than later. And so we take the gospel everywhere we go. Let me restate the main idea of where we were tonight, and I want you to leave with this. To live a life worthy of the gospel is to live uniquely and counterculturally as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this time together. Thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Thank you for your word that is truth. God, would you have your way with us? Would you convict us where we need to be convicted, not to the point of sorrow and self-condemnation, but would you convict us to the point of life, to where we turn to you and just say, I keep messing things up. Would you take the reins, Jesus? Would you come and have your way with me? So, Lord, we thank you for this night. And we pray that this would not just be a time to sit and listen to something and fellowship with others, but it would be a time where we really and truly will have met with you in an altering way. So we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.